Mic is on. So we're still in Hebrews. We took a brief interlude at the beginning of chapter 2. So we are still in the section on the person of Christ. Lots of answers to questions about who Christ is. And we looked at first the superiority over the prophets, and we're now in a major section relating Christ to the angels. And we'll note that these things we talked about in chapter 1 have mostly to do with his deity and his place in God's plan of the ages, the divine decrees, Operation Footstool, things like that, hypostatic union, and his current session at the right hand of the Father, which is where he is today. And then we took our little interlude in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. And now we're ready to continue, return to the subject of the superiority of Christ over the angels. There are three major parts to chapter 2. We have our interlude that we just finished, the first four verses. And then we have a discussion of kenosis, and a return to kenosis and Operation Footstool from the standpoint of Christ's humanity, and then the discussion of perfecting the author of our salvation and bringing many sons to glory in verses 10 through 18. So before we continue, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation and the infinite benefits that we receive from it, including adoption as adult sons and daughters into the royal family of God, and our individual believer priesthood, which allows us to come directly to you, directly into the throne room of grace, to bring you all our cares, to bring you our thanksgiving, to bring you everything in prayer. We pray that tonight you might allow us to focus on the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit as we study the Word of God, that we might remember it and apply it in our daily lives, and do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we talk about in 5 through 8, which we were just going to read right now, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you should remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? This is from Psalms 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So we have first the reference to kenosis in verse 7. You have made him a little while lower than the angels. But then return to the subjection of the universe to the authority of Jesus Christ, Operation Footstool, in 7 and 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then we continue on, leaving the quotation from Psalms, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We see this throughout chapter 2, that things yet to come are viewed as an accomplished fact with respect to the divine decrees in eternity past and God's plan of the ages. The victory was won at the cross, if the implementation is to wait till the fullness of times. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And this is that idea that we talked about, that God's organization chart is upside down with respect to the world. The last is first. So with the absolute perfect submission of Jesus Christ to the will of God the Father, he is crowned with glory and honor and fulfilling God's purpose. And all things in time and space are and will be subject to him. For it was fitting for him for whom all things are, and through whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So through the kenosis, our Lord Jesus Christ was made the perfect Savior, made the perfect intercessor, and fulfilled the reality of the type of the high priest in the Old Testament. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, God the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's us, the royal family. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. So you remember that the basis of our being called brothers, we are adopted adult sons at the moment of salvation. But as we saw in our study of the will of God, our Lord Jesus Christ related this to performing the will of God. Being the perfect example, we are to emulate his absolute obedience to the will of God. And might, since then, the children, verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So the victory in the angelic conflict has this basis in the suffering and the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. For surely he does not give help to angels, he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So all this, the purpose and plan and direction of God's plan of the ages, was for humanity. The descendants of specifically Jewish humanity. Kenosis required that Jesus be of the tribe of Judah, not angelic nature. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might become the high priest, in exactly the same way that he is the prophet and the king, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. No other high priest ever made propitiation for the sins of the people. The real atonement was accomplished by the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So it was absolutely required to be the perfect mediator, the perfect intercessor, the perfect example for his brothers, us, in the royal family of God. So that is an overview of chapter 2. We see, firstly, that everything is under the authority of Christ, not the angels. That's 5 through 8. And we saw the necessity of kenosis was necessary for universal atonement. It was necessary for the protection of the kinsman redeemer. We will return to that later in this chapter, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. It was necessary for our adoption as adult sons into the royal family of God. It was necessary for victory, the ultimate victory, in the angelic conflict and the destruction of death and Satan. It was necessary for deliverance from the fear of and the slavery to death, as we see in Romans, for perfecting and fulfilling Christ's office of high priest. So throughout the book of Hebrews, we are given a tour of God's offices, of our Lord Jesus Christ's offices, of which we saw types in the age of Israel that are perfected by Jesus. One of those being the high priest, the others being the king, the absolute king of all time and space, and the perfect prophet. But as we see, kenosis, and this is the thrust of the argument, still talking about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels, kenosis required human nature, and specifically Jewish nature, not angelic nature. So that brings us to 5. Now, before we get into 2.5, we're going to do a brief interview or overview of kenosis. It's been well over a year since we've looked at it, so we'll do a quick overview of it. What is kenosis? It's a fancy Greek word. Don't see it very often in ordinary English language. It is from a Greek word meaning to empty. And it's intimately related to the other two major incarnation doctrines in the first few chapters of Hebrews. First, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which we covered. This is God's, the Son being perfect humanity and undiminished deity in the same person. Perhaps the most often attacked doctrine about the person and work of Christ throughout the ages. The world has trouble believing that one person could be both perfect deity and undiminished deity and perfect humanity. It is through the doctrine of kenosis, the mechanism of kenosis that makes that possible, which we'll see. And also the kinsman redeemer, which we will cover. But this is the concept that we see in Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament, of one family member giving his or her life to redeem another family member. The family member able to buy us out of the slavery to sin. That concept is in Ruth, first four chapters, and Leviticus 25:25. The purpose is to bring us as many sons to glory and to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, Jesus Christ. So, the incarnation involved first condescension. This is the origin of the fish that the early church drew in the sand. Jesus Christus, Christos, Theou, Huion, Soter, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and Savior. So, this was the secret sign. It's the origin of that they would identify each other when Christianity held the penalty of death. So the doctrine of kenosis involved first the idea of condescension, which is Christ left the heavenly sphere, the perfect third heaven, to live here on the corrupt earth with us, to the position of man. This is our passage we just read. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. It involved humiliation. Now, humiliation in human terms is usually thought to be a negative thing. In divine terms, it's related to humility. And Christ had perfect humility. But this is a difficult task because it's contrary to our human nature to submit to genuine humility, divine humility. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, this meant becoming obedient to the point of death. On the cross, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Universal atonement. There's no concept of limited redemption taught here. Christ, the will of God, as we studied last week, is that all men be saved. Not everyone applies the blood to the lintel. Not everyone accepts the free gift of salvation, but the payment is universal. He tasted death for everyone. And avowed human limitations that we have read about in the past in the Gospels. But it also involves being crowned in glory. Through this process of kenosis, or emptying out, if you will, his divine nature, he was still God while he was here on earth, while he was on the cross, he was still God. But by doing this, he will ultimately be crowned in glory. Phase one, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is right now. He put all things in subjection under his feet. This has yet to be applied. It will be applied in the fullness of time. Philippians 2:9-10. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we know that the purpose of Jesus Christ is to glorify the Father. Our purpose is to glorify the Son and the Father. Now, this hasn't taken place yet. Being dispensationally oriented, we know that it will not take place in the millennium. That's a very common misunderstanding. People apply this to the millennium. This is not the case. It's not true of any dispensation until time ends, till the fullness of time, the very last dispensation, where there is no more corruptibility. There is no more sin. There is no more death. There is no more world, flesh, and devil. At that point, that is the final implementation of Operation Footstool. So, we know that Jesus in the beginning was in the perfect estate. The first thing that we know about that happened in time and space was God the Father said to God the Son, "Today I have begotten you and you are my Son." This is the very first event in time that we know about. But Jesus condescended to become humanity. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. So as we said, kenosis comes from the Greek word for emptiness. And it means, as a theological term, an emptying. And it comes from this reference that we just read in Philippians 2:7. Actually, we started. We'll turn there real quickly. Philippians 2:7. And this is in the middle of Paul's exhortation to humility, a sermon on humility. And he can give this sermon to the Philippians because the Philippians are a mature church. Philippians, the letters of Paul are written to churches of varying maturity and reliability. But the church of Philippi was a mature church. And this is why this is a doctrine for mature believers. It's a tough doctrine. It takes maturity. And he starts with the exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2. And then he talks about the epitome or the example, the supreme example of humility, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly journey to the cross. In verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though, although he existed in the form of God," remember we looked at the form of God at the beginning of Hebrews. It is an absolute identity of God the Father, the absolute same substance and being. The author of Hebrews goes to great extent to show the identity of the undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped tightly, or a thing to hold on to, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. But that is the absolute requirement for the ultimate glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. That had to happen. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, which he possesses today. That, and the fullness of times, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we see this again, God existing beyond time, views as accomplished fact things that are to happen in the future, because the basis for their happening has already been accomplished. Atonement has already been made. Our Lord Jesus Christ already remained sinless to the death on the cross. So the basis of this victory has already been won. But we are in the midst of the appeals process, if you will, as we see in the book of Job, Satan coming to be the eternal prosecutor that he is in the heavenly court to accuse Job. And this is an appeals court process, if you will, through these various means of administration. The word that we translate dispensation also means administration. Throughout God's plan of the ages, He deals with us in different ways. But in the fullness of times, all those appeals will be exhausted. And God knows this, so He treats this as an accomplished fact here in Philippians. So in a secular sense, cannot owe the verb to empty that this verb comes from. It can mean to divest oneself of one's prerogatives, which is a fancy way of saying giving up something due to you, some legal right or proper function. And there are a couple of other cases that it is used in the New Testament in different contexts. Romans 4:4, this is as a wage that is due you, that you give up voluntarily. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as something that is due him. So he has a perfect right to it. Jesus Christ had a perfect right to who and what he was, but he voluntarily gave it up. And the other case being 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross should not be made void." And that's our word kanao, to be empty. And the cross of Christ does not require trickery to trick people into believing in the cross of Christ. So the form of God, that is the reference to the undiminished deity, and the fact that he was willing to give up the infinite benefits that we can't even fathom of existing in the perfect estate as God the Son for our salvation. The condescension, there have been many books about what this might mean. This term, I did not view it as a thing to be grasped or to held on tightly to. What exactly does it? We don't know. We don't know exactly what this term means, but we do know from reading the Gospels what we need to, that he gave up enough to be able to be tempted, to suffer, to get real testing, and to be able to absolutely rely on the Father for everything he needed. Now, he was able to perform miracles and all kinds of application of his divine essence, but he knew, and the Father knew, and he absolutely submitted to the Father, and he gave up enough to be completely reliant, so that when he was in the garden, he could say, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will, but not mine, be done. So this is the thing, obviously, the Son of God is absolutely able not to go to the cross. That's what it means. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, the plain meaning, what we need to know, is in this verse. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So first of all, he took on human form. Human form that could feel pain, human form that could grow old, could get sick. He became the perfect example of absolute submission to the will of the Father, with the cross as the ultimate example of obedience. The type of this that we refer to often is the fire in the bush of Moses. The fire typifies his deity, but it did not consume the bush. The bush burned, but it was not consumed, which typifies his humanity. We don't really understand this. We can't set a fire that won't burn a bush. We can't do that. But God can and did. And John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained. That is the same word that we get exegesis from. God the Son explains, interprets, exegetes God the Father. And he could do that by taking on human form. Now you remember when Moses went up to the mountain, he could not look at God. And this was the pre-incarnate Christ. This was the angel of Yahweh writing the law with his own finger. But without covering his deity, Moses could not look at the bush. Moses could not, Abraham could not talk to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses could not receive the law. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, explains him. And this is our passage that we are looking at tonight. So that's kenosis. We've covered it before, but it's been a very long time. Now our verse, for it was not to angels that he subjected the imminent inhabited world. And here again, this world he's referring to is not yet, does not yet exist, the coming inhabited world. But it's viewed as an accomplished fact. It's already been subjective to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already sat down at the right hand of the Father. The paragraph is introduced by the conjunction gar, which means for, and puts us in a new context after our exhortation to take heed lest we drift away that we recently read. But the theme is still Christ's superiority over the angels, and it is tied through according to the will of God at the end of verse 4 to the first chapter. And its negated emphasis, it was not to the angels, but rather to our Lord Jesus Christ, that the entire inhabited world was subjected. Because the emphasis in this entire chapter is the contrast between the nature of angels and the nature of man and the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the audience in the first century of Jewish Christians were messed up in their understanding of the nature of angels and their place in God's plan. So this brings us to this word translated subjected, which is the verb hupotasso. In our case, it's very interesting. It's a past tense. It's not just a past tense. It's a point of time, past tense. At one point in time in the past, God the Father subjected the inhabited world. This is the cross that he's speaking of. So we have this word comes from two words in Greek. It's like the word subject or submit in English comes from the preposition sub, meaning under, and meet, to place. In the Greek, this is hupo, which means by or under. Like hypodermic or hypotactic or all of those words. And tasso means to put in order, to arrange or appoint, to station. You put them together, it's normally a military word. It's a Greek military term. Some of the various, the range of meaning, if you will, in the New Testament you have there to arrange under or to subordinate, put in subjection. To subject yourself or to obey, to yield to somebody else's admonition or advice. These are all used in the New Testament. But in its original meaning, it's a Greek military term. It means to arrange your troops, as for a battle, under the command of a leader. You know, you put your infantry over here, you put your cavalry over there, you put your navy over there. That's what it means. In non-military use, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in or cooperating. with someone or assuming a responsibility that's been delegated to you, or just carrying a burden. In our context, it's a direct reference to Operation Futsal, which we see in 2:8. So he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, for in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that's not subject to him. But now, today, we don't yet see this implemented. Even though it's already been done, the implementation is in the fullness of times. So we studied that in the past too, so we're just going to look at a few quick verses on that as related to the rest of the chapter. So if you'll turn over to 1 Peter 3:22. The third chapter, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. So, I guess we could start with verse 17. For it is better if God should will it to be so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all. That's our hapax word. For the just, for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that baptism is also spiritual, just has his put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Who is today, having been resurrected, at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, see, this is the basis for the sermon on walking in the light, the Christian way of light that comes right after that. Cliff, we have a kid in the hall. Can you check on that? Okay. If you would turn over to Romans 8:20. For I consider verse 18 of Romans 8. This is the great chapter on the power of sanctification in life. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So there you have a reference both to our adoption into the royal family of God. We will reign together with Christ. and the removal of corruption in the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, our resurrection, the hope. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for us. So we see that intimately related to the fullness of times and the subjection of all things to Jesus Christ is the fact that we will be ruling with Him as adopted adult sons, whom we can call brothers, in the royal family of God. That requires a new heaven and new earth without corruption. And that won't happen till the fullness of times. Now, if you look at this word hupotasso, to subject or to submit, you get a view into God's organization chart. And as we mentioned, it's not like earthly organization charts, where the guy at the top is the king or the CEO or the president or someone with great power and authority. But humility is not a requirement. In God's organization church, perfect humility is required. At the top of the chart is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to the point of death. So as we saw in the Operation Footstool, everything will ultimately be subject to Jesus. So He's at the top of the chart. Everything will submit to Christ. As we saw in the Will of God study, Jesus was absolutely obedient, and in Philippians 2, in Kenosis, to the Father. Absolutely 100% obedient. And to be a perfect example to His earthly brothers in our non-resurrection bodies, Jesus was also subject to His earthly parents. This is the Son of God. And He was absolutely submissive to His earthly parents. Let's see, where is this 5? No, this is not the right verse. But there is a passage where it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ being absolutely obedient to His earthly parents. And it's this word, hupotasso. So what does this mean to the body? Well, there are a number of things that we are to be subject to, including each other. So who's boss if we're commanded to submit to each other? This is an earthly way to view submission. We tend to think of submission as some negative thing. In God's plan, submission is a positive thing. In God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely submissive to the will of God. And everything good depends on submission in the plan of God of the ages. If we were to have true inner happiness, we have to have genuine humility. We have to be submissive to the will of God. That's not going to happen otherwise. We cannot be happy without being submissive. Impossible. So let's start first with our submission to righteousness. And that is again in Romans, but chapter 10. Uh, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is Israel and their rejection of the Messiah. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So zeal means nothing without knowledge, right? We have to have, as we talked about this morning, truth requires faith. And salvation brings edification. These things go together. They can't be taken apart. For knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And this is the way of the world. Plenty of people will tell you that they think they're just fine. They have their own standard of righteousness, which is not righteousness. But, you know, it's like when we had the evangelist here and he brought the scales out and he put the good stuff on the one side and he put the bad stuff right here. And they were thinking, you know, it's going to balance out somehow. Well, there is no good stuff apart from the one standard. That is the standard of divine righteousness. But, you know, an unregenerate man will spend all his energy trying to rationalize human righteousness. You will encounter this again and again and again. And until someone understands the divine standard of righteousness, they don't know they need salvation. And they will not be saved. What if God, through although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He would not be a righteous God. And if we were not a righteous God, we could not be saved. He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. You have to know you need God before you can be helped by God. Right? You have to accept it. Whom He also called from among the Jews, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Back in chapter 10, they knew about God's righteousness. And here we're talking about the Jews and the law. They knew about God's righteousness. But they thought by carrying out the law as best as they can, the carrying out part was a bigger pile than the not carrying out part, and somehow they would balance. They did not understand the need for atonement. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the only human, and it's not human righteousness, is it? It's the free gift of God that matters, is faith in Christ. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend to in heaven? Who said, I will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say to you? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that doesn't depend on our righteousness. That depends on God's righteousness. The Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. We are also to be subject to the gospel. You look in 2 Corinthians 9:13, and this is a verse that could use some time, but we'll look at it briefly. Verse 12, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. And that word obedience there is our hupotasso. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So what does that mean, to be obedient to your confession of the gospel? Well, in this context, this is this attitude of thanksgiving. Verse 11, through us is producing thanksgiving to God, verse 14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. So on the one hand, you have obedience and liberality in the physical world, in parallel to faith and knowledge in the spiritual world. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And of course, we are to be subject to the Father, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was subject to Him. Look at James 4:7, which we've seen somewhat recently. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's pretty straightforward. Doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So there's that upside-down aspect of God's organization chart once again. Humble yourself, and He will exalt you. And this is tied in with the conflict of fixing our eyes on things that we cannot see, the invisible, internal, incorruptible things of Christ are no different than the fullness of time in the new kingdom, the new heavens and earth, the things that are to come that we cannot see. But if we look around ourselves, that's not what we can see. So we have to be able to concentrate on the hope and humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt us spiritually in the realm that we cannot see. And of course, as we know, we are to be subject to Caesar, all governmental entities, which can be maybe sometimes the toughest challenge, because this means that you have to submit yourself to unrighteous things. You have to submit yourself to imperfect humans. In the time of the Hebrews, this book was written about 50 A.D., and that does mean Nero was emperor. And it meant the likelihood of you living very long as a known practicing Christian was not very good. But we are commanded to submit ourselves to earthly authorities. It depends upon the command of God and not the character of man. So if we look at James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Verse 7, wait a minute, wrong verse, 1 Peter 2:13. Yes. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. To abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We've talked about this before. This is your Christian witness, which is not necessarily verbal at all. They should be able to observe you and see how you act. If, for example, you're exhibiting genuine humility and you're not spending all your time, you know, mumbling about things that don't matter, they will know that about you. If the inner happiness in your soul is showing on the outside and you have submitted yourself to secular authorities and all those things, well, they're going to know that, because that's not the world's way. And you will be sanctified in the sense of seeming separate to the people around you. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, in this case, it's a reference to unbelievers, so that in the things in which they slander you, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. And we talked about this as well. You don't know what happens to the seeds you sow by your Christian witness. That's in the hands of God. That's His job. Our job is to do exactly this. Testify to the nature of God in our daily lives. But it's God's work, to the whole work of the Holy Spirit, to convict that person and remind him, well, you've seen this. This is sanctification. This is the way of God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as the one in authority. And he just doesn't give us any loopholes here. It doesn't have anything to do about the leader that you're submitting to. Nothing. It's just based on the command of God. That's all we have. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but do it as slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, and this is interesting, saints are to be subject to each other. If we look at Ephesians, well, let's look at 1 Peter 5:5. And there are a number of these same relationships in this passage. For example, younger men likewise be subject to your elders. After we look at the body, we're going to look at... I let that slide out, didn't I? Submission within the house, the household, which is here. Younger men likewise be subject to your elders. All of you clothe yourself with humility. See, that's the key. All of those things that can bug you about submitting to someone else imply a lack of genuine humility. So if you have this same kind of genuine humility, this mind which was in Christ Jesus, who was obedient to the cross, that gives you the ability to submit and not worry about it. Because your inner happiness here on earth depends on your submission to the will of God. Your submission to the will of God is where all these other things come from. So, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. So there it is again. Casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. So there's the means. How do we do this when we go through our daily lives and all the things that stress us out and worry us? How do we do it? We give it to the Father. We go to the Father in prayer, right? That's how we do this too. This is how we humble ourselves to people of poor character that are over authority over us. This is a tough thing to do. You got a boss with poor character. Maybe you have a government that's evil. You know, there are a lot of different governments in this world, right? There are a lot of cases where you have to subject yourself to people that are evil. They don't have your best interests at heart. But you do that by giving it to the Father, because the Father does have your best interests at heart and has a plan for you. That's how you gain this humility. And by conforming to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of genuine humility. So I think we're out of time, so let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for so great gift, a free gift of salvation, that we didn't do anything to earn or deserve it. But your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did everything. Did everything for our position in Christ, and to give us the means to walk in your will and according to your will in the light. We pray that you might help us throughout our daily lives be sensitive to those opportunities that you set before us. We pray that you might help us remember these things that we learn and apply them and gain wisdom and understanding through applying them to our daily lives. We pray that we might do everything with a prayerful attitude of thanksgiving and to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.